1 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 2. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to those words in verse 2 of chapter 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you were to visit a number of our sister churches, especially in Ulster, would you find this to be the case? And I think it's the case here in the States as well, although perhaps not to the same degree. But you would find on the wall behind the minister the words of verse 23 from chapter 1, "But we preach Christ crucified." And I focused on the meaning of that somewhat the other night at our banquet. And I want to look at that, and especially verse 2 of chapter 2, in a little more detail this morning. I think most Christian scholars from every part of church history would agree that the Apostle Paul was the greatest theologian of all time. Greater than Calvin, greater than Augustine, greater than Jonathan Edwards, greater than John Owens, etc., etc. All these great scholars, you see, derive their scholarship from Paul. We measure the wisdom and intelligence of Christian scholars by how closely they align themselves with Paul. Interestingly enough, in his own day, Paul came to be not so much regarded as a Christian scholar and theologian that subsequent generations would recognize him to be. Oh, in his own time, he was derided. He was ridiculed. There were constant attempts to undermine him. And that's not a phenomenon that would be unique to Paul. We know the same thing to be true, and this is something I suppose that historically should amaze us. The same type of thing happened with Jonathan Edwards. We recognize today Jonathan Edwards to be what many acknowledge to be the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Did you know that the man was turned out of his own pulpit when he preached in his day? We look at that and we marvel at that. We're astonished at that. What could that church have been thinking? And I think that the day did come when his own church that turned him out asked themselves the same question. What were we thinking? But if I could return now to the Apostle Paul, very often his doctrines were challenged, his authority was questioned. And by the time we reach the end of his life, as we find him writing his last letter to Timothy from a prison not long before he would be martyred for his faith, it seems that at that time especially, many, even most of those that began with Paul, had forsaken him. So he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." It seemed that near the end of Paul's days in this world, the devil had succeeded to a large degree in undermining or corrupting the faith of so many. The devil worked as hard then as he does to this day, seeking to undermine the faith of all he can, and in some places making Christians pay a very high price for identifying with Jesus Christ. Paul had the faith to see, however, that the cause he served went way beyond him personally. It was a much greater cause than Paul's personal cause, you might say. He knew the cause of Christ didn't depend on his ability to carry it on his shoulders. He knew the truth of Christ. And he knew that the truth would vindicate itself. He preached the truth of the gospel, and God so moved in him and through him that his writings were inspired and have been preserved throughout church history, affecting every generation right down to where we find ourselves today. We have no problem today affirming the scholarship of Paul, because we perceive God Himself inspiring this man to write these epistles that make up so large a part of the New Testament Scriptures. So while we recognize the scholarship of Paul, even though many in his own generation wouldn't appreciate him near enough, it's interesting to see from our text just how Paul identifies his own view of his own scholarship. The words of our text tell us how Paul viewed his own knowledge. "For I determined," he writes in verse 2, chapter 2, and from the opening words of that verse we see a very forceful resolution, okay? "I determined." "I am resolved," he's saying in effect. And this resolution is expressed by Paul both negatively and positively. "I determined not to know." Okay, there's the resolution negatively expressed. There was undoubtedly many areas in which Paul had been trained as a Jew, sitting under the famous Jewish scholar Gamaliel. I have no doubt that he would have been familiar with Greek philosophy. I have no doubt he was schooled in world history. We know for a fact that he could speak several languages. But these are not the things that he would utilize in his ministry. With resolute determination, he states that he was determined not to know the things that could be attributed to human scholarship and genius. And in the first chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians, he explains why he was determined not to know some things. Look in chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The lesson here is very obvious, and yet I'm afraid easy to overlook. And by a number of preachers, even today, this is overlooked. And the lesson is simply this, that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the carnal reasoning of man. The carnal reasoning of man will never lead a soul to salvation. The carnal reasoning of man will do nothing more than puff up his pride to the point where he'll regard the gospel as foolishness. So Paul had no use for human genius, so to speak. And then we find the positive side of his resolution, okay? I determined not to know anything among you, save, and that word save could as readily be translated by the word except. I determined not to know anything among you, except, save, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, here is the foundation that governed Paul's scholarship. And would you notice how concisely and yet how comprehensively he expresses it? I determined to know Jesus Christ. There's his positive affirmation. There's the foundation of the person of Christ and him crucified. There's the foundation of the work of Christ. And upon these two pillars, the groundwork is laid for all the Christian must believe and for all he must practice in the light of his beliefs. It's interesting to note how Christ himself, you might say, laid the very same kind of foundation when he taught his disciples. From Matthew chapter 16, we have the account of how he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he follows that up a moment later, "But who do you say that I am?" And on that occasion, Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, Peter got it right, didn't he? And his confession pertained to the person of Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession, and this had never happened until that confession was made, but upon that confession by Peter of the truth of the identity of Christ, Christ then went on to explain his work. This is Matthew 16, verse 21. And you'll notice how it starts from that time forth. Okay? You could say that in Matthew 16, we reach a turning point, so to speak. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The order there is so significant. Peter confesses Christ. You could say that Peter, in a representative sense, representing the apostles, had all come to the point now where they recognize the person of Christ, who here is who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time forth, Jesus began then to explain to them his work. Here then is the sum and substance of Paul's scholarship, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Following that pattern, you could say, in Matthew chapter 16. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he refers to this scholarship as the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now I wonder this morning if the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is your portion. Is this knowledge that you glory in? Is this the knowledge that you pursue? What I would like to direct your attention to this morning is simply this, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ's person and Christ's work. We preach Christ crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ's person and Christ's work. Well, consider with me then, first of all, under this theme, the knowledge of Christ is excellent in its substance. The knowledge of Christ is excellent in its substance. In his sermon on this text, John Flavel sets it down as his proposition. Listen to this. What a great proposition for a sermon. There is no doctrine more excellent in itself or more necessary to be preached and studied than the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then under four headings, he defends this proposition by pointing out that the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified is fundamental to all graces, to all duties, to all comforts, and to the eternal happiness of the soul. Oh, it would be tempting to take that sermon and preach it. That will work. This would indicate to us, wouldn't it, that we don't begin to know how to utilize and appropriate grace apart from the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. We cannot begin to perform our Christian duties unless we understand rightly how they relate to the person and work of Christ. The church at Galatia knew that and then lost track of their knowledge. They started out well, but were being lured away from the foundation of the person and work of Christ. And Paul had to address them. I've said it before when I make reference to Galatians. This is not only a doctrinal epistle. This is an emergency epistle. They had lost sight of the person and work of Christ. They were being lured away from the foundation. And the irony of that epistle to the Galatians is that it is addressing a people that thought they were going on with God when in fact they were being lured away from God. And Paul had to issue some serious correcting there. And apart from a right understanding of all that is encompassed in Christ's atoning death, we fail to draw the benefits from that death that ought to be our portion. We don't begin to know peace and joy and assurance or security apart from a sound knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. Again, if I may quote the words of John Flavel, the study of Jesus Christ is the most noble subject that ever a soul spent itself upon. Those that rack and torture their brains upon other studies, like children, weary themselves at a low game. The eagle plays at the sun itself. The angels study this doctrine and stoop down to look into this deep abyss. What are the truths discovered in Christ but the very secrets that from eternity lay hid in the bosom of God? God's heart is opened to men in Christ. This makes the gospel such a glorious dispensation because Christ is so gloriously revealed therein, and the studying of Christ in the gospel stamps such a heavenly glory upon the contemplating soul. Oh, you see what John Flavel thought of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We are led to conclude that the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified is most excellent when we compare it to every other form of knowledge. All other knowledge, you see, could be classified as natural. But the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified is supernatural. Other knowledge is unattainable by many. I have no doubt there are those here this morning that possess knowledge in various fields that I could never hope to attain to. no matter how patiently and condescendingly others may try to instruct me. But in the knowledge of Christ, it is not the wisdom of man that's required to attain it. It is not a certain degree of human genius that the believer needs. Christ himself indicates the requirement for this knowledge when he prays in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Paul affirms the same thing earlier in this epistle to the Corinthians when he writes in chapter verses 26 and 27, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." The excellency of this knowledge, then, is seen in that the requirement for it is not so much scholarship as it is simple faith in what God has revealed in His Word. Not so much genius as submission. Not so much the kind of knowledge that leads to pride as it is that knowledge which produces humility. Faith, submission, and humility are the prerequisites then to advancing in the excellency of this knowledge. To those who exercise their faith in Christ, they gain wisdom. "We speak the wisdom of God," Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 7, "in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." But let's consider something of the substance of this knowledge of Christ and him crucified. We should first of all consider the person suffering. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 7 that Christ made himself of no reputation. Another version renders it that Christ emptied himself. As another divine from long ago puts it, "It was the Son of God who stooped down infinitely below himself into our nature to be a sacrifice for our redemption. He that was greater than heaven became meaner than a worm," or lower than a worm is what that means. Call to mind then his willingness to suffer. He, being equal with the Father, could not be commanded to undertake this. He willingly consented, and he willingly accomplished it. He was not driven, as the legal sacrifices were, to the altar. His enemies were not so desirous to make him a sufferer as he himself was straitened till he became that sufferer. So he says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" He's speaking, of course, of the baptism of his atoning death. That was on his heart, and he found it compelling. He is straitened, he is compelled for that mission to be accomplished. Earlier than that, we read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You see the resolution on our Savior's part to see this matter through of his sufferings and his atoning death? He was constrained, he was compelled, and he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Those verses speak to us of a resolute determination on Christ's part to see the matter of his sufferings through. He was determined in that respect. resolute that the job would be accomplished, even though it would entail untold sufferings that go beyond our comprehension. And we're called upon this morning to remember those sufferings. When we partake of communion next week in particular, and I guess you could call this study this morning a good preparation for that occasion, we'll be called upon to remember his broken body and his shed blood. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, remarks, "His death has all the ingredients of bitterness in it. It was a grievous punishment because the holiness of God would not have been so manifested in a light one." And with regard to his death, Charnock goes on to note, "It was ignominious. It was a death for slaves and malefactors, for slaves whose condition rendered them most despicable, and for malefactors whose actions had rendered them most abominable. Crucifixion is designed for them. The Lord of heaven endured the punishment of a slave and was numbered among transgressors. It is called shame," Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Each suffering was sharpened with shame. He was buffeted, spit upon, wounded in his good name, accounted an impostor, the most odious terms of blasphemer, Beelzebub's agent, etc., were put upon the Son of God. His death was cruel and sharp, lingering, not sudden. From his scourging by Pilate to his death was 6 hours. All that while, in much torture, he suffered from heaven, earth, hell, in his body and in his soul. His death was also accursed. As under God's blessing, all blessings are included, so under the notion of a curse, all punishment is contained. He was made a curse for us," Galatians 3:13. "This must be something more dreadful than a bare outward pain or bodily punishment. Christ wanted not courage to support that as well as the most valiant martyr. He bore the beginnings of it till he saw a black cloud between his Father and himself. This made him cry out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' The agonies of Christ were more than the sufferings of all the martyrs and all the men in the world, since God laid upon him the sins of the world." Now, where do we find the excellency in our meditations upon such untold sufferings? It would seem to be a crude and undesirable form of knowledge. Indeed, it would be something we'd sooner forget than remember were it not for the fact that Christ underwent these sufferings for us. He gave himself to shame and scoffing rude to rescue you and rescue me. And the excellency of the knowledge of his sufferings is readily seen by the things he accomplished in those sufferings. He appeased the wrath of God toward us. He silenced the condemning voice of the law toward us. He took away our guilt. He conquered the devil. He satisfied justice, and he opened heaven for us. This is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. And this is why our resolution should be, especially whoever stands behind this pulpit, we preach Christ crucified. And may whoever occupies this pulpit occupy it with the same resolution. "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He accomplished much, but he accomplished it at a very high price. The price of becoming one of us in order to represent us and to take our place and in order to shed his blood for us. So the knowledge of Christ and him crucified is excellent in the substance of it. Would you think with me next for a moment that the knowledge of Christ is excellent in the way it's imparted? The knowledge of Christ is excellent in the way it's imparted. I've touched upon this already to some degree. Let me call your remembrance again to Peter's confession of Christ, This is in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Christ wanted to know. Earlier, that was in verse 13. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. It seems that there were many notions floating around, weren't there, as to who exactly Christ was. But who say ye that I am? Christ wanted to know, verse 15. You might say that the same question is put to you this morning. What do you say of Christ? Who is he? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter answers in verse 16. Here was a good confession. Here was a true and right confession. How was it that Peter and the others could make such a good confession while others merely speculated about Jesus Christ? Well, Christ himself provides the answer when he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a revelation that comes from the Father in heaven. Do you see the excellency of such knowledge, the knowledge that can sincerely confess that Jesus is the Christ, the very fact that you are able and willing to acknowledge Christ to be such indicates that you've had a very good teacher. Indeed, your teacher is none other than God himself. You would think that many would have made such a confession, given all Christ had said and done. Here was the one who had taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here was the one that had performed many miracles, healing many sicknesses, casting out demons, restoring sight to the blind, and as we've seen in John 11, even bringing the dead back to life. And yet we'll see when we go back to our studies in John's Gospel how there were those on the scene that went immediately to the Pharisees to let them know that their dilemma had just been added to. How could they miss the fact that this was indeed the very Son of God? Well, it wasn't because the truth wasn't obvious. No, John himself explains the reason, and it's traceable to this, that men love darkness rather than light. That's true of everyone initially, you know. We come into this world as lovers of darkness. That doesn't mean necessarily that we're dark and sinister. It means simply that we love to have our own way above God's way. It was true of the disciples at one time. It was true of you and me at one time. We loved our sin. We would not let go of our sin. And it was our love for sin that moved us to count the gospel of Christ as being a thing of foolishness. And yet such is the excellency of the way the knowledge of Christ in Him crucified is imparted, that in a mysterious and supernatural way, indeed even in a quiet sort of way, all of a sudden the light shined in your soul. Such is the unimposing way that the Holy Spirit performs this miracle, that there are some that are foolish enough to think that they must have reasoned it for themselves. But it was God. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the preaching of Christ is the means that God utilizes in order to impart this knowledge. This is why we preach Christ crucified. This is why Paul determined not to know anything among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Next week when we meet around the Lord's table, you'll have opportunity to bear witness to such truth. And that, in my mind, is one of the greatest blessings of the communion table. It affords us the occasion, the opportunity to say to God, I believe in your Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. And I believe and confess with the hymn writer that He, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We say that, you know, back to God when we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. And as we utilize the means of grace that God has ordained, which includes preaching Christ, Christ crucified, and remembering Christ, His broken body and shed blood, then the Spirit of God Himself impresses even more firmly upon our hearts the blessed realities that we confess. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. These things defy human comprehension, and yet the next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We should anticipate, therefore, that in the preaching of Christ and the remembering of Christ, the Spirit of God will impress upon our hearts the things that God has prepared for us. We should expect to be impressed with the reality that heaven is our home, that everlasting life is our portion. We should expect to have the reality impressed upon our hearts that the day is coming on account of Christ's shed blood that will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and that will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. And so we see then the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified, both in the substance of that knowledge and by the way that knowledge is communicated. Consider with me thirdly and finally and briefly, the knowledge of Christ is excellent in the benefits it imparts to our souls. The knowledge of Christ is excellent in the benefit it imparts to our souls. The preaching of Christ, you see, proclaims the truth that Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. This enables us to enjoy a peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding. We know that the God of all the universe must do right. We know that God, who is holy, cannot and will not lower or compromise the standards that are based on His nature in order to save us. But we also know that Christ became one of us in order to meet every requirement for us that God's righteous standards demanded. The law has not been set aside. You see, the law has been fulfilled by our Savior. We're at peace, therefore, because we know that He is just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our peace depends on our understanding this, that He is just to forgive us our sins. It is, to be sure, a matter of grace and mercy that He forgives us our sins, but it's also a matter of justice that He forgives us our sins. Because Christ has satisfied all the claims of justice. It would be unjust for God to not forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would dishonor His Son and would violate the payment that His Son has already made. So the effect of the knowledge of Christ in Him crucified is peace to our souls. And I would add that the effect of the knowledge of Christ in Him crucified is joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We cannot adequately express the joy of salvation. Our highest and most earnest praises cannot begin to measure the joy that is our portion through the knowledge of sins forgiven. If I could close with another quote from John Flavel, I've been borrowing a lot from him this morning. He notes, "Did the love of Christ break through so many impediments to come to thee? Did it make its way through the law, through the wrath of God, through the grave, through thine own unbelief and great unworthiness to come to thee? Oh, what a love was the love of Christ to thy soul! And is not thy love strong enough to break through the vanities and trifles of this world which entangle it to go to Christ? How poor, how low and weak is thy love to Christ then? This is why we have, and by the grace of God we will, preach Christ crucified. And this is why I must determine to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Has the knowledge of Christ crucified then been imparted to your soul? Do you glory in the benefits of that knowledge and thank God for those benefits and especially thank God for Christ Himself? Do you find your soul humbled but thrilled by the knowledge of Christ crucified? This is how you can tell. What think ye of Christ? Has He won your heart? Can you say with the hymn writer, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free? Blessed man of Calvary. I hope the hymn writer's words express your knowledge and experience. And if they don't yet speak to your heart's experience, then I hope and pray that they soon will. Even this very day. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we thank Thee for the truth of Christ and Christ crucified. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to keep our focus right. We have endeavored, O Lord, to make this our focus. Oh, may it continue so to be, that we might know the power of the gospel working in us and working through us. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that have not yet been able to affirm the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, may it please Thee to command the light to shine in their hearts, to open their eyes, and to lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Give them understanding to see their need for Christ. And then, O Lord, compel them by Thy Spirit to flee to Him whom to know is everlasting life. So, Lord, be pleased to speak on even after the voice of man is silent and minister to every heart need. To those who know Thee, O Lord, may their hearts be filled to overflowing in the glory of the truth that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. We commit it to Thee now, Lord, and we praise Thee and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.